Good to see you all tonight. Good to see each of you here. When we were going through the Gospel of John here recently, there was just a number of books that I was reading, getting some ideas and insight. One of them was a book, a devotional book on the Gospel of John from Charlie Brackett. I don't know that I've ever met Charlie Brackett before until tonight. He's here. I'm glad that he and his wife are visiting and with us tonight. As we begin, I'm going to ask Brother Brackett if he would lead us in prayer.
Jehovah, our God and our Father, we're grateful to be able to come to you. We recognize you, your majesty, an awesome God, far above us, hard for us to contemplate who you are and how you would allow us to come to you. And yet, we do come boldly, not because of our own goodness, but because of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and to come to you in prayer. And we pray, Lord, you bless us as we are assembled together. It might help us as we study. Please be with Joe as he leads our discussion. And we pray, Lord, that in the process we will be edified by the things that we learn. We're so grateful for the book that you've given us, for the evidence that shows that it is from you and not, could not be from man. We thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunities we have to be of service to others. We pray, Lord, that you would bless each of us, those that we have on our hearts, who have special needs, perhaps because of sickness or difficulties of one kind or another. We pray, Lord, you'd bless all of those, but help us, Lord, as we face the trials of this life, to be strengthened by them, to never lose our focus upon you, but have the trials strengthen us with greater faith and patience and a longing for the time that is better in the hereafter. Again, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that we're able to be here. We pray for your wisdom in our discussion and your blessings in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 1 John chapter 2. We discussed on Sunday, again, some things about fellowship and what the apostle has laid out for these disciples to understand, that our fellowship has to be with God. And we can only have fellowship with him as we walk in the light as he is in the light. And then he's tried to explain to these disciples that, in fact, a couple of points that just stand out in my mind here is that we can know we stand right with God when we do his commandments. And there is a I think, a point of confidence that we can know, that we can have in that. Well, as well, we can also make some judgment on others and what they say and what they do based on whether they are following the commands of God or not. And so these were just some of the things we gave some good discussion to on Sunday. The point of being in darkness or being in light comes up again through the middle part of chapter 2, just like it did in chapter 1. There's a point of significance that's being made in that. And again, it's a point of emphasis for us to know that if we are to be the people of God, we have to be in the light as he is in the light. In that middle part of chapter 2, you know, there's some things said that seems to be a point about the faithfulness of the brethren to which he is writing and kind of their spiritual state at the time. And again, it seems to be a point of giving some encouragement to them that they can know and have confidence that they are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one, verse 14 says. And it gives us some insight to the brethren that he was writing to long ago when we see that. And I think as well we can find some comfort knowing that if we take the same word of God that was given to them, and I believe we have that here, and we abide in that, then we can overcome the wicked one as well. And that we can stand right before God. When our class came to an end on Sunday, we were looking at verses 15 through 17. We'd started some discussion there, but we need to go back and spend a little bit more time there before we move on. It's a passage that is so familiar. I mean, you can preach good lessons from those three verses right there. But it's been interesting to me to try to think about and contemplate those verses with a little more detail, given the context of what else is being said. And I have found that to be helpful. But looking here again at those verses, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I think we talked about a little bit about how the word world is used, you know, in this text and other places. When we think about what John recorded in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and you compare that to how the world do not love the world or things in the world, how do you sort that out? It's the same word, world, but it seems like there's two different meanings. How do you deal with that? How do you understand that, Wes?
I think the one way that we generally interpret world is we're talking about earth or, you know, the physical creation of the world. And that's what not what's being referred to here, that we should hate the earth or something like that. God created, he is the creator.
God's creation is great. How can you hate God's creation?
That's right. So I think we can rule that out. So what is it that he's talking about? Mm-hmm. So I think that it's really defined for us in the next verse, the things that are of the flesh, that are pleasing to the senses, and not that there's not a place for those as well, but that becomes our direction and our intention, our purpose becomes lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or the pride of life. And so that's kind of, it kind of defines itself.
The text helps to define what the world means there.
And I think we can define the term world three ways, as we've already talked. One of them is the physical world.
Yeah.
One of them is the place where we all reside. But in this case, we're talking about the place where sin resides. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good point. All right. Other thoughts with that? So, what is the overall thought of what John is trying to express to us here? What is the thought, Dan?
I think 17 says it. Because put your love on the eternal, not the ephemeral.
So, there are things of this world that can be of an appeal to us. And sometimes we can work real hard to put our hands on those things of the world. But let's understand that all these things are going to pass away. Peter makes that pretty clear in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so we need to have some kind of a disconnect here with the things that are of the world. And I think that's what John is trying to help us see right here. Do not be conformed to the world, is something that Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And so here there's three points, it seems, that John is making. You know, there's or areas of interest or concern, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I'm kind of curious, one of our questions here was to try to explain, you know, what is this? What is the lust of the flesh? How would you try to explain that or define that? What is the lust of the flesh? Okay, we can start making a list of different kinds of lusts of the flesh. Okay, gluttony. This is interesting. Is there something wrong with food? It's not the food that's the problem, but it's going to be what we do with it. You know, when we think about the lust of the flesh, there's things that come to mind. You know, most of us enjoy sleep. You know, we're going to need 6, 7, 8 hours of sleep every night. There's not a problem with sleep. God has made it that way. But at the same time, if we get to the point where we're just lazy, we're unwilling to do anything, we just lay around all day, now we're talking about something different, aren't we? I mean, it's just like It was God who made and designed the sexual relationship between man and woman. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing ugly about that in the confines of marriage. And yet there's a problem with fornication. And what we see that around us just so much, everywhere we look, is the desire, it's a worldly desire of sex. That's what's presented to us today. And so when we start thinking about the lust of the flesh, there's a lot of specifics that we can start maybe making examples out of. You know, there are those certain appetites or needs of the body. And we have a desire to do things that are as pleasing to man to satisfy those fleshly appetites. But we're going to have to be careful that to satisfy fleshly appetites, we're not doing things that God would say is wrong or sin. And I think that's the idea here of this, you know, do not love the world. And he starts to define it, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Give me some thoughts or examples about that, the lust of the eyes. Okay, well, there's... Why is that? What does that have to do with the lust of the eyes?
Do you see things that other people have that you don't have, and you want it?
Somebody said...
You want it real bad.
Yeah, real bad. Someone said that the eyes have been called the gateway to the soul, the entry point for many temptations. And I thought about that a while. I kind of thought, that's a good way of saying that. You think about that for just a moment. This is a passage in the 119th Psalm. Just taking a quick turn there for a second. 119th Psalm, yeah, verse 37. And the psalmist says, this is his plea as he's praying, pleading to God, you know, to teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. And in verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word. And so, yeah, sometimes our eyes can get fixed on something that we don't really need to be fixed on. And it can make us want to do or desire things that we shouldn't want to have. And so it can be an issue. It can be a temptation for us, you know, in this way. You know, sometimes what we see has an influence on our heart and changes what should be of the greatest interest to us. You remember when the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan and went into the Promised Land, and there was when they went to Ai and captured Ai, where there was one, you know, Achan, that sinned when he coveted things that were not his. Things were supposed to be devoted to God, but he coveted some things, and he took those things and dug a hole under his tent and put it under his tent. Well, he was caught. Just like all will be caught in sin, sooner or later it all comes out. And there's something said in Joshua chapter 7 that kind of stood out with that account. And it was Achan's confession, really. And he says, when I saw those things, I coveted. You know, it's kind of what Gary's talking about. We can see some things, now we start to want, or we envy what somebody else has. The eyes, the gateway to the soul, the entry point to many a temptation. And we have to be careful about the lust of the eye and the pride of life. How do we define, how do we explain the pride of life? I mean, I thought we were supposed to be proud about some things that we work for and some accomplishments maybe we make. Can pride be a good thing? We often don't think of pride that way.
We like to call that confidence.
Maybe, yeah. Well, pride has two sides to it, doesn't it? I mean, there's the aspect of when we have worked hard and we're satisfied with an accomplishment, and, you know, there's an aspect of pride that I don't necessarily see as negative or evil in that way, but that's not usually our issue with pride, is it?
The
boastful side. Yeah, pride, when it becomes boastful, it becomes a different issue and a different problem. I mean, we may have pride in our family, right? You know, want me to show you some pictures of the grandbabies? You know, how many grandparents are going to be quick to do it? See, we have some pride in that. And unless it turns into just a boastful kind of a thing, we don't see a problem or harm with that. But it's when it changes in our hearts somehow and we are boastful about something, well, now we're into a different thing. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Other thoughts?
Yes. I was thinking of another thing that tends to, I think, identify the wrong kind of pride is that it relates to our identity as a person. Like our pride is an individual kind of thing where someone ridicules us, our pride is hurt. If we're someone bad mouths us, our pride is hurt.
Yeah.
And I think that's why the Bible is so keen on, Jesus is so keen on us being willing to lose our identity to him, to his identity.
Yeah.
When you become a Christian, you're losing your self, sense of self to his ultimate character.
To his identity.
To his identity.
Yeah.
That's why we call ourselves Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's a good point. That's a good point.
There's not a sin that we commit. There's not a sin that we can't commit that will not involve one or more of these three. Mm-hmm. And usually it's more than one.
Mm-hmm.
But the first sin that was ever committed involved all three. Mm-hmm. The woman saw that the tree, she saw lust of the eye, that the tree was good for food. Excuse me, that's the lust of the flesh. And then it was a delight to the eye.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it was desirable to make one wise. And that's mm-hmm. what her pride right. She was not content to remain in the state that God had created her.
Yeah.
She wanted to be like God. That's where her pride came into play.
Mm-hmm.
And so all three were involved in the first sin ever committed. And there's not a sin that can be committed that won't involve one or more.
Yeah, good point.
The Lord gave a principle I think works against all three of these. In Matthew chapter 6, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Mm-hmm.
And if I understand that, it simply means that if I invest myself, whatever is of value to me, my time, whatever, I invest it in those things which are godly, not worldly, then my desire will be developed in that direction. And mm-hmm. I think that's a pretty good guard against all three of these.
That's right. That is right. Good point. Thanks.
My dad pointed out one time, and I thought it was really interesting, that advertisers actually aim for these exact same things.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, like Burger King, they actually vent their grills outside intentionally to make you hungry.
Yeah, it works too.
I think I remember him actually using an example of like advertisements for irons. Like, who's interested in iron? But they try and make it look good by having a nice looking lady mm-hmm. using one, so you can look good too if you got one.
Yeah, right.
It's such a simple thing, but they aim for the same things.
And that's the way Satan presents sin. In a way that's going to be appealing to us, so that we want to be a part of that. But part of what John is saying here in this, in verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so it's another reminder, don't get caught up with these things of the world. It doesn't even matter how much you enjoy. It doesn't matter if you become rich, you become famous. Doesn't matter if you get all of these kinds of so-called earthly blessings from these things. It doesn't really matter, because all of this is passing away. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. The world passes away, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. The contrast. And so it's a little bit like John is saying to those, perhaps some who are struggling in faith, saying, okay, which do you really want? Something that lasts for a little while or something that lasts forever? And we have to be reminded of that too. Because everything about this life is to entice us to be a part of and to partake of what lasts for just a little while. And what the apostle is trying to remind us of here is that we have the opportunity to latch on to that which lasts forever. Which will we be? Which will we do? So we think about these things here, we kind of move into this next section here. We've talked just a little bit about, at least it's come up in some conversation about in John's writing here, the Antichrist. Boy, what have we heard about the Antichrist? And isn't it interesting, that kind of comes into the writing now after everything else that he has said, but I think really it's leading up to some points that are being made right here. And on page 5 of our outline, lesson 3, our introduction there, the Antichrist. If you listen to the TV evangelists or search a little while online, you'll certainly hear a lot about what people think of the Antichrist. There are many ideas floating around on what or who this may be and how he will affect us. And so here was our challenge here. At this point, do not look to Scripture. Do not reference Scripture. But what do we know? What can we find out about the Antichrist? What do men say about the Antichrist? What have you heard? There's a lot of ideas about who or what is the Antichrist. What have you heard? Some say this is one man that's going to rise to such power, you know, that he can dominate and rule the world. What else do you hear?
Well, there was a series of programs, I think, called The Left Behind,
yeah,
which was sort of based on that idea that Earl brought up, that there's this, you know, it's going to be in this period between the catching up.
One world government, you know, some speak of. All right. You hear anything else? I mean, you want to put a class to sleep, read to them. I hate to do this. I want to read to you a couple things I found and see if this jogs memory. You know, here's what someone said. We are living in unprecedented times. All the prophecies are converging and the Antichrist will be revealed soon. I am sure that both the Antichrist and the false prophet are living on the earth right now. Send me money and we'll work together. You know, I didn't say that, but somewhere in there that comes in, I'm sure. Okay, that's what some are saying, that the Antichrist is here now. It didn't happen before. It's now that this is taking place. We don't know for sure who these men are today, but we will know before very long. Now, the false prophet is going to be the most famous, the most well-liked religious leader on the planet. Okay, so the false prophet, that's a religious leader that's going to stand out. Some say that's the Pope. Some say that's the Pope. Some have said that it's some other religious leader that's an up-and-rising star, so to speak. It changes depending who you listen to. And when it doesn't happen right now, there's another rising star that comes along. It's got to be him. That's the false prophet there. He's going to use his religious influence to tell everybody that this world government is good, that the new world order is good, and that this man, this world dictator, is a wonderful gift from God. This is what some are saying about these things. He will not be called an Antichrist. He won't be addressed that way because he's in disguise. We won't know until it's too late. Here's what some others say. Some say the Antichrist is an evil alliance. Others, a sinister individual. So some say the Antichrist is one person. There are some that say it's an alliance of Antichrists. Okay, so you got different views on this. Some say his appearance is still in the future. Others say he appeared a long time ago in the days of ancient Rome. That's another big thought or theory about the Antichrist. It was the evil government, powerful government of Rome. And of course, now that's being carried out perhaps through the Pope today, you know, kind of a thing. And so, anyway, it's just interesting to kind of think about it a little here of what some others say. Some say the Antichrist is something or someone in the past. Some say he's not here yet. Some say he is here in the world today, but has not been identified yet. You better be careful. You better watch out. Interesting to think about. Let's look at our text. chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son also has the Father. All right, Antichrist. We need to understand anti. And that's one of our questions we have here. Might be helpful if we think about what anti means. How is it defined? How is it used in this text? Anti. What is that? Against,
opposed.
Yeah, something that is against or opposed Christ. It's not so hard to figure out. John was writing about those who were opposed to Christ. That's the context. And it seems as though even someone who was wanting to commandeer the place of Christ, or maybe someone's in multiple. You know, the term Antichrist or Antichrist is used only in the epistles of John. We can see five times we can find that is used, and there's also such articles as deceiver or the Antichrist, which seems to be seen as a marking out, so to speak, of persons rather than just one individual. You know, before the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus spoke about those who would be deceivers. So we're going back, you know, a little bit in time. You go back to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus uses a term. It's not the same as Antichrist, but it's kin. If you consider the text, the Greek text that's used there. In Matthew chapter 24, and I believe that Jesus is speaking here about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's giving some indications, some signs to the disciples of here's what you need to be looking for. Here's what you need to do. In Matthew 24 and verse 5, he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many." We just get an indication here, a little bit of an example, that there are some who will claim to be Christ or like the Christ and will try to lead people in a way or direction that would not be good. Verse 24, in the same text, it says, "The false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Jesus is saying to some that would be his own people, hey, you better be careful, because these are going to try to deceive you. Now, it's sometime later, some years later, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has something to say about deceivers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read several verses here from the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's in part at least an encouragement not to be troubled, not let your mind be troubled by some of these events that are taking place, but to understand them and to be ready and to not be fooled, to not be deceived. Verse 3 says, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and the deception of unrighteousness in those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. It's an interesting passage to me. You know, an explanation of some things that will happen and how you know, we can be deceived. That there are those who want nothing more than to destroy our faith. But whatever they do is not stronger than the power of truth. Yeah.
Could it be that it's less of a title and more of a descriptive word? Because, like, I'm looking at verse 20 when he talks about, but you have an anointing. Mm-hmm. Could Antichrist just literally mean, like, I mean, in the Greek it means not anointed. So could it really be more like these are the not anointed folks, but, and then he's contrasting that to them. So less of a title and more of a descriptive term.
I think that makes a lot of sense. And in fact, even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I kind of draw the same conclusion from that. Here's a description of those who know and love truth as compared to those that are easily deceived and pulled away from truth.
Yeah, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, he had men that followed him from one city to another to speak out against him and what he was doing. So, you know, by definition, would they be Antichrist?
All right. I think we're getting somewhere with that.
Robinson's word study says that the Antichrist is somebody who opposes Christ in the guise of Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's somebody who is portraying themselves as following truth and teaching truth, but is actually opposing Christ in the way that they do it as a false prophet. And I think that really makes good sense in the context here.
I do too. And I think that this is a point that we do need to get a grasp on. You know, the Antichrist is I'm thinking, what I'm understanding from this, is one who is trying to deceive us in thinking that they have truth, that they are the ones that have truth. And what Paul has said, and what John says in the epistle, is he's trying to tell these that, remember, he had just said in previous verses, you know, that you have the word of truth. And he says that again in the text that we're still reading from. And Paul was saying much the same thing. So I think that's where things are going.
So I'm thinking maybe groups of people with the Gnostics fit into that?
Well, what do you think? With the Gnostics, I've struggled with this some. Because there were different groups among the Gnostics, which just makes it confusing. And in many ways, it's hard to find a whole lot of information about the Gnostics. I mean, there were some that seemed to just be opposed to anything Christ-like. And yet there may have been some that were trying to make some such claims. I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. Maybe you all have a better answer to that. Thoughts on that? Some did. That their knowledge was somehow increased and was more than others. You know. Let's see. Let me go to Neil first over here. A
couple of things. Listening to the theologians in the well-known seminaries around the world, you listen to them and they don't believe, many of them don't believe in Christ. They don't believe the Bible is an inspired book. They have studied, they have analyzed, they have convinced, and in the guise of being religious experts, they present to the world a methodology of misinformation, distraction, distortion, and it may be just, if you can convince them one thing, that's all it takes. You're not there anymore. And so the Antichrist, I see it as a concept that is shared by any and all who have their goal to insert their own will over God's.
To take you away from Christ. Like some who have studied themselves out of faith, who are intent in trying to have you do the same thing. You know, know, through much learning gene and much.
Along with what the language saying, John is warning that these antichrists are going to deny Christ, are going to deny the Father, which is in fact what the Gnostics were doing by declaring that their knowledge was the only thing that could save them, and this, there was this special group that had this knowledge. Mm-hmm. So in as much as John has already had this discussion, it seems like a follow-up to that discussion, you know, warning again against false teachers and the Gnostics in particular, but the false teachers in general.
Right, right.
I wanted to get a little bit more maybe evidence of what we talked about before related to the Antichrist coming from among believers, mm-hmm. or at least appearing to. And 1 Timothy 4 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from needs which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, etc. Mm-hmm. But this, I think, even though Paul doesn't, I guess, use the words Antichrist, there's definitely a consistent message between John and Paul related to this idea. And I would say that, I mean, there's lots of institutions and people that we could probably identify that are fall into this category.
That's right. Opposed, I mean, or against Christ. Anti-Christ.
Mohammed was Antichrist. Mm-hmm. He denies the Son.
Yeah.
Jehovah's Witnesses are Antichrist. They deny the Son. Catholic, you know, the Pope's forbid to marry. He's Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So, I don't know that it's just one person, but it's almost, you know, there's a whole category that if you are, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Can everybody that's not a Christian be an Antichrist?
It seems like we can come to a point pretty quick of understanding that the Antichrist is not just one individual. You know, we can see that.
Yeah, you'd mentioned, I don't know, Olson or someone that said it's not about God, it's about us or something like that.
Joel Osteen. Yeah, making reference to, I think I've told everybody this, it was a video clip somebody sent me, Joel Osteen and his wife Gloria preaching. And big crowd, rah, rah, rah kind of crowd. And she is speaking and she says, you know, you have to remember worship is not about God, it's about you. There's a big, you know, roar and everything. And she said it again. I had to go back and listen to it. I'm going like, is this for real? You know, and again, it's just, we can be deceived very quickly into taking our eye off of who it is we follow and who it is we worship. And our eye can get turned to us pretty quick. And wouldn't that be what an Antichrist would want to do? I mean, if we take our eye off of Christ, regardless of what else we look at and want to follow, it can't be right. It can't be.
Right.
Jumping a little bit ahead, but the bell's about to ring anyway, so maybe this will be good. But the solution John presents here really is in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning.
That's right.
What's he talking about? Mm-hmm. It's the same thing Paul said when he warned the elders from Miletus.
Yeah.
He said, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. after them, but now I commend you to the word of God and his grace. And that's where we've got to go back to. And it seems to me that's why they went out, because they could not withstand the word being taught. So they didn't hang around.
And remember what he's just said here in the text, in chapter 2, verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, you have overcome the wicked one. There's a point of emphasis here and later in the epistle as well, that our strength is found in the word of God. Truth is found in the word of God. It's going to be identified here in these next verses. You know, strength, truth, hope, ability to overcome. All of these things are found in the word of God. And so if someone is trying to persuade us and take us away from that truth, then they're taking us away from Christ. And as John would identify here, that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. You know, which again helps us to see, I mean, we were reading some excerpts from those who are saying the Antichrist is coming soon, or the Antichrist is here now, as though it's just arrived. It's not what John says. I mean, John was saying that the Antichrists are here now. Don't be fooled. Don't be taken away, you know, by these influences. But instead, we have that which will save us. Our time is gone. Look on page 5 there where it says, look at the phrase, in the last hour. That'll be our take-up place on Sunday morning, Lord willing. And think about that just a little bit. What is this in the last hour? What is that a reference to? Again, it's one of those points that there are kind of a lot of different ideas on. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but we need to think it through just a little bit. Appreciate your good comments tonight. Thank you for being here.